There is scarcely a person who has been a Christian for any length of time who hasn't at one time or another seriously thought about throwing in the towel. It is not easy to live a Christian life. It's not hard to fight against your lower nature. It's not easy to forgive people who have hurt you, particularly deliberately. It's not easy to love people who are unlovely. It's not easy to look away from things you shouldn't look at or avoid going to places you shouldn't go. It's hard to be a Christian. And 2 weeks ago, when we started looking in the book of Hebrews at the end of chapter 10, we looked at particularly people in the first century who had the same problem. And these people had it more difficult than most. Because if you were a Greek or a Roman and you became a Christian, sometimes you take some heat for it. But Greeks and Romans were used to everybody having his own gods, and so you could fit in sometimes. But if you were a Jewish person who became a Christian, it was quite a bit difficult. Jewish people, of course, believed in one God. Jewish people were God's chosen people in the Old Testament. The Bible came from them in the first two-thirds of the Bible. And so for a Jewish person to believe that Jesus of Nazareth had become the Messiah, they took an enormous amount of heat, as we said. They were sometimes disowned by their families, cut out of the will, disenfranchised, sometimes persecuted terribly, sometimes accused to Roman authorities by Jewish people of things they hadn't done, and then sometimes they even experienced death. So, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the last paragraph of chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews, all of which is written to such Christians to urge them to keep going. And so we read in the final verse of Hebrews chapter 10, "But we are not of those who shrink back, that is, who leave Jesus and are destroyed, but we are of those who have faith and preserve their souls." In other words, he's saying a person must persevere in faith to the end in order to reach heaven and to be accepted by God. A person must persevere in faith, he says. But now the question comes, exactly what does he mean by faith that you must persevere in if you're a believer in Christ? That is the subject of the entire chapter of Hebrews 11. It's one of the famous chapters of the Bible. It is one of the greatest loved in the Bible. We will take verse 1 and 2 and verse 6 of Hebrews 11. I'm sorry, I'll go through verses 1 to 3 and verse 6. I'm going to read today, uncharacteristically, from the English Standard Bible instead of from the New International Bible, but they all say the same thing. The wording is just important here. "Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." And then verse 6, "Without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who seek him." There are a great many mistaken ideas about faith and what it is, and particularly about Christian faith. For many people, well, faith is what you see in sports fans. In 1920, the Boston Red Sox traded their 24-year-old fantastic slugger Babe Ruth to the New York Yankees and thought that the money they got for him was worth it. After that, Boston never won a World Series for 84 years in 2004. And yet, from the testimony of many, what you'd hear every year from Red Sox fans is, "Yeah, we're down right now, but we're going to come from behind. Yeah, the series is going to be ours. You just wait and see." Such faith, I use the term loosely, is wanting something so badly that you cling to it despite all the compelling evidence to the contrary. That idea of faith is to dream the impossible dream. For many people, faith is just wishful thinking. For other people, faith is what people experience who have lost a loved one. Say a relative dies. Let's suppose that relative really never claimed to be very religious. That relative was someone who you'd rarely, if ever, see in a pew in a church. Maybe they didn't own a Bible. If they owned one, it was collecting dust on the shelf. They rarely prayed. They were no different in how they lived from their neighbors. And yet, you would hear people say things like this. Well, we buried Grandma 2 years ago, but she's up there watching over us. Or, but she's here with us every day. Without any compelling reason why to believe that is true. This kind of wishful thinking is described really well in a famous character of a famous novel. Mark Twain wrote the book, The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn, and he put in the mouth of Huckleberry Finn, quote, "Well, having faith is believing in something you just know ain't true." And that is what a great many people think of as faith, particularly in this 21st century, and particularly in the West and in the United States. It's putting your head in the sand, and it's wishful thinking. Is that the kind of faith that the writer to Hebrews says is necessary to persevere to the end in until you reach the end of your life? No way. There's another misconception of faith that's quite common in the modern world, and it's that faith is an emotion. It's a feeling. It is equally as popular as the idea that faith is putting your head in the sand, wishful thinking, but it's a mistaken notion. For many people, faith is the feeling you get when you're driving through the Rocky Mountains. Or it's the emotion that comes over you when you walk into a European cathedral. Or perhaps certain kind of music would do it for you. Often when we see these spectacular sights or hear these compelling sounds, we are gripped by the grandeur of it all. We're gripped by the beauty. We are drawn in by the mystery, by the breathless sense of something that is otherworldly. Art Garfunkel, Simon and Garfunkel, sang about this a number of years ago, a song, I Wonder Why. It's a beautiful song. And one of the verses go, I wonder why it is the sea so calm tonight. The sands are ghostly white beneath the moonlight. It seems strange to me to stand in endless space and know that in this place I'm held within its timeless sway. Tonight this world of mine is on the edge of time. Anybody recognize this song? I wonder why. It's stunningly pretty. You hear what he's saying? There he is on a moonlit beach. Vern and I were engaged standing on a moonlit beach in Miami Beach in 1974. And it's exactly that feeling. It's a feeling of transcendence. It's encountering something bigger than us. It may make us feel religious or feel like we're a small part of something grand and glorious. And that is not all bad. That feeling can very much be used by God. It often gives us a sense of God and his greatness and his glory, and it makes us seek him. That kind of experience can lead to faith, but it is not itself faith. Feeling is not a faith. Faith in the Bible is much more robust than emotions. It's much more solid, feet on the ground, than just wishful thinking about things. We could say many things about faith in the Bible, but our text today from Hebrews 11 emphasizes certain things about faith. One of the things it emphasizes about faith is that faith is confidence in God based on good reasons. Confidence in God based on good reasons. Let's consider that. Let's consider that faith is confidence in God. Verse 1 says this, faith is the assurance about certain things. It's the conviction about other things. It may involve deep feelings, but one can have faith and feelings can be totally absent. According to this verse, faith involves the mind, assurance, conviction. It doesn't mean that a person needs to be an intellectual to have faith. But it means that there is no true faith if your mind is not engaged, if you're only following what you feel. When the mind is convinced, that's when a person has a willingness to trust someone or an inclination to rely on someone. Well, what kinds of things does the Bible say that we're to have assurance or confidence about and persevere in it until the end if we're Christians? Well, the answer is found in verse 1 again. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen. He's talking about invisible things. He says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. That is about things in the future, things that haven't happened yet, but we believe they will. The Bible says that certain things will happen over time, particularly at the end of time and after our death, if we look forward to Jesus Christ, and we look forward to those things. That's what faith is. It says that faith is not just the assurance of future things, things hoped for, but it's the conviction of things not seen. That is, of things that are true right now, a confidence in, say, what's behind the visible world. What is behind the visible world? Is there a who behind the visible world? Faith is confidence that we can make sense out of the complexity of the physical and biological world. Faith is the confidence that there is a reason behind why, on the one hand, nature can be so lovely, stunningly beautiful, and yet so destructive and ravage and level an entire town with a tornado. Faith makes sense of the fact that although there are disasters of nature, they're combined with a glory and a beauty in nature that is hard to describe. Faith believes there is an answer to why human beings can simultaneously be so kind to each other, so heroic in the face of disasters, so selfless at times, and yet humans can turn around and be guilty of evil and violence and depravity that you can hardly describe. Faith is convinced that God, in his Bible, has revealed helpful, believable, understandable, convincing answers that are satisfying to those kinds of issues. As we're saying is, faith is confidence. It's assurance. It is, how do we describe it? It is not an emotion. It's confidence and assurance. But secondly, faith is confidence and assurance in God based on good reasons. And we find that in verse 3 of our text, where it says, by faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Let me read that again. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed by God's command so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Note the word understand. By faith, he says, we understand. He doesn't say, by faith, we say, I know it's unrealistic to believe in God, but I believe in him anyway. He doesn't say, I realize I know these things may not be true that I read in the Bible, but it's my religion, I'm going to stick with it. No, no. The Bible talks about faith as it is the opposite of, as people sometimes say, closing one's mind when opening the Bible. As someone has said, putting your brain on the shelf as you walk into church. Rather, the verse says this: the existence of matter and the nature and organization of the universe is inexplicable without a creator God. And faith latches on to that reasonableness. There's a song that says, nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. And that's true, because the idea that anything, in this case matter, can come from nothing is an absurd idea. That's why, again, in verse 3, it says, by faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. Think about the planets and stars. Even if you just take our solar system or you take the entire galaxies of the universe, they're composed of elements. Where do these elements come from? Well, elements come from combinations of molecules. Where do molecules come from? Well, molecules come from combinations of atoms. Where do atoms come from? Well, atoms are composed of subatomic particles held together by enormous amounts of energy. Where do these particles come from? Where does the energy come from that holds it together? You see, as you look back, you keep going on and on, digging down further, deeper and deeper, back and back, until eventually you must come to a first cause. That eventually you must come to an uncreated creator. And that is the very definition of God. And the faith of the Bible is based upon such reasonableness, not upon flightiness. Now you may say, hey, we just cheated. We just used reason to work ourselves back, and you're talking about faith. But my answer to that would be this. The logic that says that matter cannot come from nothing, that logic is there. But there are many people that won't go there, and they won't face it. And when it comes to where does matter come from, just beg ignorance and say it's unanswerable. But faith does go there, because faith involves the intellect, but it involves more than the intellect. It involves taking what the intellect has become convinced of, and then, with my will, embracing that. Faith has an element of the will as well as an element of the mind. Let's just talk a few more minutes about the idea that faith is being convinced of things by good reasons. To be sure, faith deals with things that are invisible. With verse 1, it says that faith reaches out toward things that are hoped for, things that are not seen. But that does not mean that just because faith grasps things that are invisible, that it ignores facts, that it leaps in the dark, that it's without reason. Let's think of it this way. Could I ask you for a moment to overcome your inhibitions? And just for a moment, move your head about and look about the room and try to notice the answer to this question. What is in this room? Please take a moment. We'll take maybe 10 seconds. Look about. What is in this room? Well, rugs, chairs, people. Hymn books. There are windows. They're rather tall and they have shutters and there are lights. There are musical instruments and there's a platform. And there's a table and there's a guy behind it yammering on and on. There's a pulpit. All these things are there. There's a ceiling with an attractively inset ceiling. There are speakers and so forth. Yes. Now, if we gave everybody here a piece of paper and gave everyone an hour, and asked you to try as exhaustively as you can to write down everything that is in this room, we would come up with some long lists, because the more you look, the more you see, okay? And yet, I would say it's almost certain that the vast majority of us, if not all of us, would miss some things that are in this room.
Your little webs of opacity, my panties made your crown.
Yeah, you always do take a chance with something like this. I'm just waiting for Lady Gaga to show up to a Sunday morning church service at Brick Lane here. Now, we know this radio did not create these sounds. This radio did not create the radio waves. This radio did not wish into being these radio waves. This radio perceived the radio waves. The waves were present before they were ever detected. Before we turn on that radio, we're blissfully unaware that there's anything there. And if we're particularly bold, we might say, I just spent an hour writing everything down in here, and I think I truly have everything written down that is in this room. And yet these radio waves were unseen, they were unheard, and yet they were a reality. Now, when I turn that radio on, I will say I have never played in my life a radio in this sanctuary. And yet, we all believed if you have a radio and you turn it on, you're going to get something. It's probably going to be pretty bad, but you're going to get it. We all had a reason to believe that we would hear sound. Now, there are multiple reasons why we believe that. One reason is that many of us have played radios in other spots, in many spots. And every spot we go to, just about, you catch sound when you turn on a radio. And therefore, it makes sense that there would be sound when we turn a radio on in this room, although we've never done it, as far as I know. Some of you would take it further and say, well, the reason I do believe that if we turn this radio on, we'll get sound is because I've studied these things. I've studied radio waves. I know that they penetrate walls and that they penetrate windows, and I know their properties. And I know that given the properties of radios and how they're constructed, you can get them. Point is this, that we have faith in this for good reasons, even though what we had faith in is totally invisible and we were unaware of it. So faith perceives, the Bible says, what is really there. It is a receptor to the reality of God. Faith is a receptor to the reality of God's promises, or as the Bible puts it in our text, faith is the assurance of things not seen. It is the conviction of things hoped for. And people, religious and secular alike, exercise that kind of faith every day, all the time. At the risk of redundancy, let me say this. When we talk about faith, we're not talking about wishful thinking, because no one, not even a Red Sox fan back in the day, no one truly believes what he doesn't truly believe. A person may want to believe certain things and say, I believe it. A person may say he believes certain things, but a person truly only believes, actually believes, what he truly believes. His mind is involved. Faith is not an absence of thinking. Now, those good reasons that are behind our faith are of different kinds. And particularly the good reasons behind the Christian faith are of many different kinds. Many of the reasons, good reasons behind a person believing the Christian faith, believing that God exists, believing that his son Jesus is divine, believing that he died on the cross for our sins and is prepared to forgive me if I repent and trust myself to him. Many of those reasons may be intellectual. There are people in this room I'm aware of who came to faith quite slowly. And they came to faith quite reluctantly and resistantly, only over time. They read, they studied, they examined, they listened to arguments for Christianity, they listened to arguments against Christianity. They read authors who tried to take the Bible apart and deconstruct it. They read books that are called apologetics, which is the discipline of defending a certain position. They read apologetics books. They read from archaeologists who set out to disprove the accuracy of the Bible and came back after many years of study to say we're stunned by how accurate it is. They looked at the number of prophecies in the Bible that have been fulfilled, although they were uttered centuries before these things came about. And for intellectual reasons, they became Christians and exercised their faith in Jesus Christ. Yet others of us in this room came to faith using our minds, but not primarily through the intellectual avenue. The reasons that others of us came to faith might have been anecdotal, but they're just as valid. Here's what I mean. There are people in this room who saw a radical change in someone they knew who was obnoxious, addicted, couldn't get along with anyone, maybe perhaps in the gutter, maybe perhaps unable to stop certain vices, maybe unable to control their own impulses, and they seemed incorrigible. And that person professed faith in Jesus Christ and became a totally new person. That kind of observation uses the mind, but it's not primarily intellectual. It's anecdotal. For instance, you may or may not be familiar with the writings of people who have described their conversion to Christianity and belief in the God of the Bible when they were not looking for it. One of such person who has written a compelling book, his name is Nabil Qureshi. He is a Pakistanian American, was raised in a devout Muslim family, and he describes in t- detail. His very slow, quite painful, and yet at the end, irresistible conversion to Christianity, having been raised, as I say, in a devout Muslim family. Now, he's an intelligent man. He got a master's degree at Duke University and another at the University of Oxford. And he wrote about his coming to faith in Jesus Christ in the book Seeing Allah and Finding Jesus. The reasons then that some people might come to faith is because they've seen people come to faith in Jesus Christ whom you would never guess and have seen the results in their lives. But there are others of us. The reason we came to faith in Jesus Christ was not primarily from watching someone else or not primarily from reading propositions in books, but we came to faith in Jesus Christ because of a personal experience we have. There are people who have had an overwhelming encounter with God when you fill in the blank. There have been people who have read the Bible many times and they yawned and it was ho-hum. And one day they came across it and they could not believe it. We tell in the newcomers class the occasion of a man who was in a prisoner camp in the Far East, and it was a hideous thing. And he had tried to believe in God, but it just wasn't working. He had tried to believe in Jesus Christ. It just wasn't working. And he had decided that the next day, if God didn't come to him in some way, he would give it all up. And what he did, that day he had latrine duty, and it was a hideous thing. And so as he was cleaning out the latrines, he came across paper, toilet paper that was used in the trash can. But on it, it had some writing, and it had it in English, which astounded him. He never sees that. And so he quickly took it and hid it. And later on, when he was by himself, he cleaned off that page. And when he cleaned it off, he looked, and it was the book of Romans. The commandant had used a Bible, page by page, to use for toilet paper. That's how much he valued it. But here, this man, on the day before he is to give up Christianity totally, he comes to the words in Romans that says, "And we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God." God had intercepted him at the last moment, and he became a believer. And he came on to volunteer for the latrine duty at the amazement of the commandant so that every day he could get more of the Bible in that obnoxious, disgusting, and yet life-giving way. This is the kind of thing that has convinced other people, an actual encounter with God. As the mathematician Pascal once said, the heart has reasons that reason knows nothing about. Not because Christianity is unreasonable, but some truths are arrived at intuitively at times. And you know that as well. You've heard a woman say at times, you know, there was a man at work or there was a man who came into the office and something about him just gave me the creeps. And she can't put her finger on it. It wasn't particularly what he wore. It wasn't particularly anything he said. There's just something indefinable in his demeanor that gave her a strong feeling. This guy isn't trustworthy. And I think most of us, when we feel a woman that has a strong sense of that, think that a good majority of the time, it may well be accurate. On the other hand, haven't you met someone at times when you're a little bit untrusting of people or in a situation and you meet someone and there's just something about them and they gain your trust? You cannot put your finger on it. There's something there that intuitively you sense this person is good. I can trust this person. This is how many people came to faith. My point is whether through intellect or whether through seeing the change in other people or whether through a personal encounter with God, however it is, the Bible assumes all these are ways that people come to Jesus Christ. And in summary then, what we're saying is that our passage is teaching that faith is confidence in God based upon good reasons. And finally, our text teaches that faith is confidence in God based upon good reasons that responds positively to whatever God says. Because faith cannot just leave something that is convinced God has said alone. Faith must embrace it and act on it and respond. And so when you have faith, if God gives us a promise in the Bible, a person with faith takes him at his word. If God gives a warning in the Bible, a person with faith mends their ways. If God gives a command in the Bible, a person of faith tries to obey. This is how Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe, one, that he exists. We've been talking about that. And two, whoever would draw near to God must believe, quote, that he rewards those who seek him. That is, faith believes that when I respond to whatever God has said in the way he wants me to respond, he will reward me for that. As the Phillips translation says, faith believes that it is worth a man's while to seek after God. Now, these Hebrew Christians, these Jewish Christians to whom this letter was written, they had believed in God and his existence. Furthermore, they had come to believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah predicted in the Old Testament, that he was the divine Son of God, that his death was in order to pay for our sins. But they were strongly tempted to abandon that Christian faith and to go back because the Christian life was too hard. So in the rest of the chapter that we will cover in the next few weeks, the writer of Hebrews is going to talk about how God rewards faith when we respond to the things that he has said to us. And it will do so by taking us on a bit of a tour through the Old Testament to what it calls the people of old. Look how it says in verse 2, for by faith the people of old received commendation. Or you might translate it, the ancients. Or what we're talking about is people who believed in the truth before Jesus Christ ever lived, people of the Old Testament, how they won God's approval through responding. So what do we make of this, and how do we respond, and how do we learn about this? I'll just give two things, perhaps. One, since faith involves your mind and your will, what God calls each of us to do is to seek him with our minds and yet seek him with our wills as well. When I say seek him with your minds, perhaps you're here and you're not convinced of the truth of Christianity. Perhaps it just does seem to you a bit of a stretch to believe in a God who became a man, who physically rose from the dead, and so forth. And I think the writer of Hebrews would ask you, have you ever really read from intelligent people who have fought through this, who have considered the arguments for and against the truth of the Bible? Have you ever taken the intellectual honesty to look into that, to examine it, to study it, to research it before you make such a conclusion to brush off the religion that more people have followed in the history of the world than any other religion? And I would say one way to do that is through the writings of a man named Dr. Timothy Keller. Timothy Keller was a pastor in Manhattan, deep in the heart of sophisticated New York City. He wrote, the church that he started as very small, and it grew enormous and had multiple campuses over time. And what would happen is, Keller was interested not in just having a little safe church where little Christians gathered and built a wall against the world, but in having people come from all of Manhattan's spectrum of sophisticates and interact about the Christian faith. And so after each Sunday service, and he was an excellent and intelligent preacher, he would have an open time of Q&A in a room where anybody who wanted to come, no subject is off limits. Muslims, Hindus, people from Judaism, people who were totally secular, former Christians, I'll never be Christians, anyone would come and would throw him their questions and objections and hesitancies about the Christian faith. And out of those discussions over decades, he wrote the New York Times best-selling book, The Reason for God. It is in our bookstore. If you have never seriously examined these things, I would urge you to do so. Or if the particular issue that gets you is scientific and your questions regard Genesis, particularly I would say what happens often is, has to do, there's so many questions that Genesis can raise, but one of the most ones is, well, it's what a Japanese girl said to me in this church years ago. Years ago, when we were still in the other sanctuary, there was a Japanese girl. I don't know if she was an exchange student. I don't know if she was visiting someone from our congregation. I can't remember why she was here, but here she was, just recently from Japan. Afterwards, she came up to me. We met. We spoke. She was very pleasant and very polite. And she said, could I ask, how do you believe these things when it's so clear that humans evolved rather than they were directly created by God the way the Bible says? And I asked her if she was aware of the increasing number of remarkable scientists, some religious and some very not religious, who have come to have substantial scientific difficulties with macroevolution. She was not. And so I recommended to her what I would recommend to you. I would say Professor Michael Behe, who is a professor of biochemistry at Lehigh University, has written compelling books from a microbiology perspective on the difficulties with Darwinism and the irreducible complexity of the makings of subcellular proteins and this sort of thing. And so the book, one of the books is called Darwin's Black Box, and there are others. Michael Behe, B-E-H-E. I would urge you to study him, to do it with your mind. But I would say, as you do, that because faith is a matter not just of the mind, but of the will, is to examine yourself regarding this issue. As I read people who argue for the truth of Christianity, as I turn to the Bible and read it for myself rather than take somebody else's words for it, if I find myself resisting, ask yourself this question. How much of my resistance is truly intellectual, and how much of my resistance is because I do not want to believe it's true? That if it is true, it would mean that there is a God to whom I'm accountable. And if there is a God to whom I'm accountable, it means that I would have to radically change the way I live. And therefore, I am not prepared to face it. And therefore, I will use my intellect in the service of my resistance to God. And if you can, face that question honestly with your mind and as best you can with your will. Look into Christianity. And if you find yourself intrigued and saying, my goodness, there are some things here that really do seem compelling, but I find myself resisting. That's when you call out to God and you say, God, I do not know if you're for real. I do not know if the Bible's for real. I do not know if these things are true. I don't know if I can depend upon them. But I am questioning, I'm seeking, I'm looking, and at times I'm uncomfortable that perhaps they are true. If you are real, God, please show yourself to me. And in particular, if you are real, Jesus Christ, show yourself to me. God says, Jesus himself said, he who comes to me, I will never turn away. And his Father has said, if you seek me, you will find me. If you seek for me with all your heart. Would you please bow your head and think about these things for a few moments before the benediction? Would you please stand for the benediction? May the God who says, if you seek for me, you will find me, give you grace to seek for him. And as you seek, may you find. May the Savior who said, whoever comes to me, I will never turn away, give you grace to come to him. And may he never turn you away. And for those of you who believe, may God give you gratitude that he has reached into your soul and given you the light and the peace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen.